Oft we come together, oft we sing and pray. Here we bring our offering on this holy day. Help us, Lord, thy love to see. May we all in truth and spirit worship thee. Psalm 178, true worship. We're going to study the topic tonight, or this morning, I should say, in truth and spirit. Of course, this sentiment doesn't come from a song. It doesn't originate from a song. It comes from the written word of God. In John 4, 23 through 24, it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Thank everyone for coming today, this Lord's Day, to gather together, to worship God, to serve Him with our lives, to devote this day unto Him. Appreciate our visitors that have come our way as well. Thank you for coming. And if you have questions about something you've seen or something that's said or taught, bring that to our attention. We'd be happy to talk and study with you about the very things that we have discussed. What we see from this verse here, that God desires true worshipers. That means that there is a certain category of worshipers He's looking for. It's not just any and every kind of worshiper, but there has to be true worshipers. And we see that He is the object of our worship. Worship Him. God is seeking such to worship Him. So one doesn't come for the sake of a friend, or because of their mom and dad, or because of the preacher. They come because of Him. He is the object of our worship. And then He says these very important words of our commitment in regards to worshiping Him as a true worshiper, that we must worship in spirit and truth. And so we're going to discuss those two categories here as we begin this lesson. The first one being in spirit. Spirit, we see that the heart and soul is to be engaged in meaningful worship. The heart is happy, it is joyous and eager to be able to worship God. Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 37, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Commandment numero uno, right? Number one. That you've got to love God with everything that you've got. Heart, soul, and all your mind. So everything is engaged in regards to our service towards God, our love towards God. And our love is certainly expressed in our worship, or lack thereof. In Matthew 15, and verse 8, as was read at the beginning of service, where the Lord said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He expressed the reality that people could say the right things, behave in a certain way, but yet in their hearts, they are far from the Lord. Do we worship God in spirit? Are we individuals that are more concerned with how long is this lesson going to go? And we're going to look at the clock and we're going to try and figure out, and you know what? He's got a cutoff time, and he makes sure he gets the cutoff time. And we see this more as the Lord's hour, and forget it's the Lord's day. Are we worshiping in spirit? Are we sleeping? You know, like the picture here shows here, and we laugh at it, we kind of humor, and yet sometimes it's a very real thing that the preacher or the song leader sees on a weekly basis. Now, when you go to bed and pillow your head at night and sleep, you know you're not worshiping. And it doesn't make a difference whether it's in your bed or whether it's in the pew. It's not worshiping. Now, I understand that there may be individuals that have medical conditions like sleep apnea or take some kind of medicine that causes drowsiness to take place. Putting those qualifiers aside, we're talking about individuals that hearts are just not engaged in worshiping God. They lose interest in it, and so therefore their body begins to drift as their mind drifts. Or maybe they were more interested in the entertainment of Saturday night and stayed up extra late for that so that Sunday night, well, it's okay, at least I'll be there in body. But you're not there in spirit, and the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Now, I applaud the individuals that from time to time I'll see them, they'll get up and they'll have to stand in the back so they can stay awake. I know there's some that would rather sleep like this in the pew than to do that. And they'd say, well, I would hate to offend you. It's not, remember, we're not gathered for me. You don't worry about offending me. It doesn't offend me. We're here to worship God. Be more concerned about offending God. Amen. So I'm thankful for those that realize the infirmity or weakness of the flesh, and so they desire, I'm gonna stand in the back. Because I want to be able to get all that I can get from the Word of God. Are we here in spirit? Are we here in truth? God has revealed His pattern of worship, and He expects it to be followed. That's why the Lord made it clear that one couldn't just argue, well, God, my heart's engaged into you, and I really love you, and I really want to serve you, but I want to do it this way. Now, God has shown that both must be right, the heart and also the pattern of worship being respected. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the Hebrew writer makes a parallel and comparison with the Old Covenant. Now, we have been studying the life of Moses on Sunday nights, and we have made that series quite drawn out. Come back tonight, and we're going to do that a little bit more. But this will be the first time we're actually skipping ahead in the narrative after the Ten Commandments. We're going to discuss and look at the time that Israel made a golden calf. But in between those sections, if you take time to read before tonight, you see God gave great care and detail to the pattern of the tabernacle, His dwelling place among men, and how they would approach a holy God. Now, the Hebrew writer makes a comparison in the New Covenant. He says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since the priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he who has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the Hebrew writer makes this parallel to the old covenant and the old tabernacle. And he says, we are given the blessed privilege to serve the Lord in the new. It's a better covenant with better promises, therefore a better tabernacle. Now he references Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, where you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God expected His pattern to be respected. Now, what sense does it make to say, okay, then it was important, but now it's not? That would be foolish. That would be absurd. If anything, it needs to be much more respected now. Why? Because this is a better covenant with better promises. It is a better tabernacle. It is the true tabernacle, which, remember, He's wanting true worshipers to be able to fill it with worship in spirit and in truth. That pattern must be respected. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we made this point in the Exodus series, the Moses series, that as they trembled before God, as He revealed Himself on Mount Sinai, as the mountain was shaking and filled with a flame, that He makes a comparison to Mount Zion and ultimately says that our fear and reverence ought to be at a higher level now because of the One that spoke from heaven speaks now through His Son. So notice in Hebrews 12, verse 18, He says, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words. So those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." He says, but you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now notice verse 25. "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who spoke from heaven, whose voice then that shook the earth." So He goes on to make this conclusion, verse 28, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may" what? "Serve," or your version might say "worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Saying, listen, if they didn't escape back then, you better believe it, make no mistake about it, they will not escape now. Because now we speak from heaven through my Son, and our God is a consuming fire. And so His details are supposed to be followed, respected, and adored. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And so, if we're to approach God correctly, it must be in spirit and in truth. And I want you to understand that this really has been an eternal principle. I had Brother Anthony read this in the scripture reading, Joshua 24, 14 and 15, where there he put it this way, that we are to approach God in sincerity and truth. Spirit and truth, sincerity and truth. It's saying the same thing. There's times where the kids say something to me, and I'm in the middle of studying or reading, and you just kind of look up and say, "Uh-huh." And they say, "Dad, you didn't mean that. You didn't." I said, "Oh, really?" And so you pause, and then you look at them, and then you take note and interest in what they're doing, what they're saying. They realize that that was insincere. God understands when we are not sincere in approaching Him. If it's just "uh-huh," or if it is with great care and interest. It has always mattered to God how we worship Him. Now this has been a principle that's true since the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 4, where we read the first instance of worship being done to God, there we see God making a lesson to show that not all worship is acceptable to Him. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see there in verse 2 that she bore again this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. And his countenance fell. Now, this should be a go-to passage when you're talking with your friends or neighbors, when they say it doesn't really matter what church you go to or how you worship God. Just say, look, God has cared about that since the beginning of time. He does not accept any and all worship. Some He respects and some He rejects. Well, how do we know which is which? Hebrews 11 tells us that what Abel did, he did by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That means Abel respected the Word of God. But Cain brought something else in addition to what the Word of God had said. In Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22, verse 5. In Genesis 22, 5, it says that Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So here we see that worship had a prescribed place, a location, and Abraham was going to go yonder to it. You have some individuals that say there's no worship acts today. All of life is worship. Whatever you do is worship. Really? Going to be indisposed? I mean, come on. How far are we going to take some silly stuff like that? Here Abraham said, "You wait here. We're going to go yonder, and there we'll worship." Now think about that kind of worship. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Remember what he was asked to offer? His son, Isaac. Why would he do that? Because God told him to. You see that? God had given the information. Abraham was willing to respect the information and do what God asked. Now, had Abraham done that without God asking, then that's will worship. That's just self-imposed religion. He didn't make up the commands or the pattern. God gave it to him. Abraham respected it and was going to follow through with it until God stopped his hand. But you think about that. If God would go to the extent to ask someone to do that, to worship Him, then how much more do you suppose He'll expect us to do the acts that He's asked us to do? You better believe it will be required of us. In Exodus 20, verse 3, as we studied last week, the first commandment there, you shall have no other gods or idols before me. God is our object of worship. And that what He says goes. And that is how we know what is the true God in our life. By who dictates what we do. In Ezekiel chapter 8, there you see God frown upon His people. And it wasn't because they stopped meeting in the temple. It wasn't because they stopped serving God through those appointed ways that He had given, even though to a degree they had. But that they tried to incorporate other worship with that. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll notice here in verse 15, "Then He said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these.' And so He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And He said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and then they have returned to provoke me to anger. They indeed put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will also act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them.'" So here they were in the temple, but after their devotions there, they turned their backs to the temple and then worship the sun. And God says it was an abomination. It was filthiness unto Him. Well, what about the devotion in the temple? It was counted as naught. Vain. It was in vain. In Mark chapter 7, too many people today do what was taking place in Ezekiel, where they give a sense of somewhat of a little devotion to God and then turn their backs to God in His temple and turn to their true devotions. And God says it's just as an abomination today. In Mark chapter 7, there verse 7, here he says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." These are Jesus saying these words of Isaiah, saying that Isaiah prophesied of those of the audience there before him. And the same is true today. We worship the Lord and God in vain when we teach for doctrines the commandments of men. We go beyond the realm of inspired truth. In Acts chapter 17, another instance to show where God has always cared about this, we see in Acts 17, verse 22, that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So he said, "Look, I realize you're religious." He wasn't saying they were irreligious. They had religion. It was just the wrong kind. Now, that's never been God's purpose or intent. So he goes on to say what God's intent was. Verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own prophets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, or something shaped by art and man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So all these things that man holds precious, gold or silver, or the devisings of his own hands, his talents, so to speak. No, God doesn't want man to just approach him any way that he wanted to. He commands all men to repent and to serve God the way he would desire. So the question comes to us, then, how do we know what is acceptable to God for worship today? Well, we learn very quickly in the New Testament that we must respect Christ's authority over the Old Testament. That's very clear. In the Old Testament, well, it is written for our learning, and there's examples that we've already illustrated so far that we've learned from. We also know that there was such things as animal sacrifice or temple worship. These kinds of things are part of the old covenant that God expected the Jews to obey. But we learn in the New Testament, Jesus is now the one that we turn to. In Matthew 28, verse 18 and following, after Jesus was raised from the dead, had accomplished the great work of redemption on the cross, he came and spoke and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that Moses has commanded you." No. "Teaching you to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And we see a great contrast between the Lord's authority and what he's commanded and what is commanded in the Old Testament. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul was very concerned with the brethren there at Colossae. He wanted to make sure that they'd stay in the right path, moving forward for the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 2, verse 4, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see," notice, "your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so he really emphasizes that. That there can be those that will deceive you to do things that are not in Him, not revealed in the faith. He says, I want to see your good order. That is, that you're willing to follow the commandments of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he wants to see that they are rooted and grounded and established in the Lord. Now he goes on to mention where the diversion can take place. You'll notice verse 14 that he said, Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So that old covenant, the law of Moses, that was nailed to the cross. It was fulfilled. Verse 15 says he disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding the festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So now in the old covenant, one could so indeed pass judgment if one wasn't keeping the Sabbath. But he says, now let no one judge you in regards to those regulations in the old covenant, like keeping the Sabbath or the new moons. Notice he goes on to say, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Do you get how serious that is? That you and I can have our reward stolen away. We could be cheated out of it by going back to the old covenant. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Don't do that. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so we have to respect that Christ is the one that we are to be rooted and grounded up and built up in and have good order in, and to follow His word in the new covenant. Now, how then do we understand how God communicates what He wants to us? Well, that's through command, example, and necessary inference in the new covenant, or to tell me something, or show me something, or imply something to me. You know, that's really self-evident. You know, there's sometimes individuals that say, prove that from the Bible. Well, you can, and we will, but it should be something that's just self-evident that doesn't necessarily need any proof. And any who would seek to deny that that's the case, I'd like them to try and deny that without telling me something, showing me something, or implying something to me. They can't do it. Why? Because it's just communication. That's all it is. Just communication. You know, one day, and hopefully the day is sooner rather than later, I'll be able to say, Austin, I want you to mow the yard. I communicated in my will to get out and do some work and mow that yard. Direct command. And I might tell Brandon, I need Brandon, I want you to trim the yard. Now that's trimmer, you got to get the handle right. You got to do it the right way. Straight up and down. Here's how you do it. Watch me do it. What am I doing? I'm showing by example how I want him to do the work. And Cody, I might say, Cody, I want you to pull the weeds. There's a direct command. Or I could say, Cody, there sure is a lot of weeds in the rock garden. What's that? I'm implying something. Get on your hands and knees, buddy. Get to pulling. Now, I didn't say that, right? But that's what I'm implying. All kinds of ways that you can work these things in. You know? Sometimes I say to Tanner, who told you you can eat that cookie? Right? I'm leaving Penny out, but that's all right. You know, the idea is that my silence was to be respected. These are just aspects of communication. That's all it is. And you see in Acts chapter 15, where the early church tried to figure out what was approved before God, use these very avenues of communication. I'll give you the example here on the chart. In regards to Gentiles, did they have to be circumcised or not? Well, the answer to the truth of the matter was they did not have to be. They can come to God just the way they are, repenting of their sins, being baptized into Christ. Now, how did they prove that? Well, the apostles. Peter first spoke and said, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them that as Cornelius and his household by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, that is Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, how in the world did Peter know that? Did God speak it to him from heaven? No, he made a necessary inference. God had to have accepted them if he gave them the Holy Spirit. He made a necessary inference. That's how he knew what God wanted. Verse 12, "Then all multitudes kept silent and listened to Paul and Barnabas declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So now Paul and Barnabas are taking their turn speaking. God accepts the Gentiles the way they are because we were allowed by God to work many miracles. They used themselves as an example. And then, verse 15, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he goes on to quote one of the Old Testament prophets, a direct statement. And so here we see necessary inference, apostolic example, or direct statement being made to find out what God approves of. And silence of God's word meant God didn't approve of it. Acts 15:24. He goes on to make that very point. So when it comes to knowing what it is that pleases God today, we can use these very lines of argumentation. Some might ask, why doesn't your congregation have a fellowship hall or church kitchen or gymnasium? The answer is simple. God hasn't communicated to us today to have those things. Where is the direct command, apostolic example, or necessary inference? You prove it, we'll have it. If you don't, we won't. It's that simple. Why doesn't the church send money out of its treasury to human institutions like a college? Well, because we don't have direct statement, apostolic example, or necessary inference. We are not going to tread on the silence of God's word. We're going to respect it. Now, in regards to worship, the principle is all the same. And those arguments stand or fall together. For example, what worship has God not communicated to us? This one surprised a lot of people. Instrumental music. There is not a direct statement or command, necessary inference, or apostolic example in the New Covenant where the first disciples in the early church worshipped with an instrument. If it could be proven, we'd have it. But it cannot, and so we don't. In fact, you know what? The church understood that for nearly 1,300 years. The first instrument was introduced in about 600 AD, but it was highly rejected. It was great controversy, and the majority said that was an apostasy. Until about 1,300 AD, that it became more and more in use. And so most understood that, hey, look, you can't just say, well, in the Old Testament they did it because they also offered animal sacrifices and burned incense and had also a physical priesthood. We're governed by the New Covenant. And so instrumental music is more of a later invention, believe it or not, in the church. Entertainment, choirs, solos, those things that take place where you become the object of devotion. That you are being entertained, serenaded to, and sung to. Again, we don't see any of that in the New Testament. And the hand clapping, that kind of stuff that takes place to acknowledge that you have been entertained. Some make a flimsy argument saying, well, it's like the amen of today. No. An amen means so be it. It's an affirmation of the truth of God's word. And by the way, Paul said and specified that that's the way we make that acknowledgement known. Hand clapping, though, is done to say that you've enjoyed something, you've appreciated something. Every time my children and I watch a movie, at the end of it, I say, let's clap, guys. Because we were entertained by that. But worship is not entertainment. It's not, remember, we're not the object. God is. What worship has God not communicated to us? Tithing. Again, that's another one that surprises people. Tithing was an Old Testament commandment where the Jew was expected to give 10% of his income. In some other areas, even more than that. But in the New Covenant, we are commanded, as we'll see in just a minute, to give from the heart. No specific percentile is commanded. And yet, there's churches all across this land that ask, as you identify with them, what's your tax return? What are you making? We want to know gross and net, and we'll tell you what your 10% ought to be. They do that without authority. Disorderly services. There are some services that you might go to and you might say, what in the world did I just see? It was like a concert, or this person over here was doing this and this person over there was doing that, and someone was talking over here in some kind of weird language, and yet that was never authorized. When it did rear its head in the church, Paul quickly put an end to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he said, let all things be done decently and in order. In all of this, what we need to understand is that our faith comes by hearing the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that it's that Scripture that is profitable to make us how God would have us to be made. It equips us to every good work. Doesn't leave any out, that means. Then we can take the Word of God in whatever age, whatever place in this world, and do just simply this and be pleasing to God. I love that. It's that simple. Man has to jazz things up, spice it up. Right? Because American culture, we like to be entertained. We want things to be things that are boring to us. We want them to be short, things that are entertaining. Well, you like it to be long. And so that's how we're going to get people to appreciate serving God. No, no. We just need to follow what God has revealed, and then we'll be pleasing to Him. And that's the end goal in the end, isn't it? Because in heaven, we won't get to choose how we worship Him there. We'll be in His full presence and glory, and He'll tell us how we shall serve Him. His servants shall serve Him, it says. In 2 John 9, it reminds us how important these principles are when it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So if we want to have God, it's upon us to abide within what He has commanded, given by example or by necessary inference. And so, what is true worship then? What worship has God communicated to us? We can put our finger in the New Testament. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. When the church was first established, in Acts chapter 2, we see them gathering together and worshiping God. It seems like a natural thing to do after they've just been redeemed from all their sins, even the sin of crucifying the Savior. They were saved. And so in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Even in prayers. So there we see the individual drawing near to God to offer prayer to God, to communicate with God. Acts 12:5, we see the whole church gathered together to do that very thing. But also, preaching took place. You notice in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Christ told the apostles earlier that I'll send the Spirit and He'll give you what I declare unto Him. Well, in Acts 2, that's exactly what happened. The Spirit came and gave to the apostles exactly what Jesus wanted them to give. And so this apostles' doctrine is truly Christ's doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul emphasized with Timothy to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It is the word of God that has that great power to make men and women as they ought to be. You know, sometimes we think a lot about certain speakers, and no doubt some are maybe more gifted than others. But let us never, ever forget where the true power lies in changing hearts. It's in the Word of God and not in men. Paul even said that he was with them in weakness and trembling and much fear, so that your faith would not be in the power of men, but in the power of God. And so let us place our faith there as we turn our Bibles and look at these verses. Understand, this is God speaking to us, trying to form us as we ought to be. And that's done through preaching, as we respectfully and honorably listen to the Word of God being preached. But then also song. In Ephesians 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, 19. Here's the type of praise that God has commanded in the New Covenant. Ephesians 5, there in verse 19, He says that we're to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Not your harp, but in your heart. That's the instrument that is to be plucked, that is to be strung for the Lord. And through that, we then say the words, we sing the words, and admonish one another, and encourage one another. That, again, can be done anywhere, at any place, where people gather together. They don't even need song books. There's certain songs we know by heart, right? We're going to sing the invitation song in just a minute. Jesus loves me. I fair say, most of us probably don't have to open up to sing that first stanza, do we? That's the wisdom of God, to make a worship, a true worship, that can be done anywhere and everywhere. No other extra equipment is needed. Just a good, noble, and honest heart. On the Lord's Day, we also see the taking of the Lord's Supper and the giving of our means. Such important acts, as we are reminded, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, that this is the great memorial that our Lord left. You read of memorials in the Old Testament where God said it's important. You've got to stack these stones up so that every time they cross by this river and they say, "Hey, Dad, what's these stones about?" You can say, "This is how God led you out of Egypt and gave you this land." And those stones are a reminder to us that it was God that did that. Memorials in the Old Testament. Well, now you and I are given this constant memorial on the Lord's Day. And our children say, "Well, what's that bread mean? And what's that cup mean?" And we say, "Children, that's a reminder of what Jesus did for me and for you. That He defeated Satan and conquered sin on the cross. And so we are given this as our memorial, our ground zero, to be reminded of how it was all accomplished." And then the giving of our means in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. You've been very kind to listen to this first principle lesson, and I hope it's been a help to you, an encouragement to you. Some of you have heard this all your life, and some of these children are hearing it now for the first time. You never quite know when their heart is opening and listening. And these are great reminders for us all. Verse 2, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." You see, Paul's intent was, and he taught this in every church, 1 Corinthians 4:17, was that there wouldn't have to be a special emergency type need collection to be done when he would arrive. So, on the first day of the week, the inference is every first day of the week, as one prospers, some may prosper weekly, some may prosper monthly, or twice a month, that they lay something aside as they prosper. Again, no specific amount is given. The qualification is, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, is that it's from the heart. Purpose from the heart. So what you do give comes from a cheerful heart, not begrudgingly. This is worship in spirit and truth. This is what we've done today. what we'll do tonight and do Lord's Day next week, the Lord willing. Let us endeavor to continue in that, to teach these children to continue in that, that there would always be a true tabernacle that the Lord has erected, filled with true worshipers. So if you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ, why not come into His tabernacle, into His fold, and become a true worshiper by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ? You see what they did in Acts 2:42? They instantly were in the church and worshiping God in truth and spirit. And if you've not done that, you can do that this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Live.